Father, we just thank you in the name of Jesus for this, your Sabbath day. Thank you, Lord, to be able to come together and rest in the things of you, in the assurance of our salvation. I pray, Lord God, that even as we go through the last portion of Revelation 21, you would be speaking to our hearts, to our minds, Lord God, about our souls, about where we are at relative to our relationship with you, Lord. Be pointing out in the light of this true spiritual testimony about the nature of your church, be pointing out to us individually, Lord, our own sins and that which you would cause us to repent over, Lord, and seek you for forgiveness over. Lord, knowing that as we ask for forgiveness, you are free, ready, and gracious to cleanse us, Lord, from all iniquity. And Father, I would ask, Lord, that you would give us all the same mind. As believers, your word says in 1 Corinthians 2:15 or 16 that we have the mind of Christ. And so with that mind, O God, may we truly apprehend the things of the book of Revelation, especially as we get close to the end of it now. Just want to thank you, Lord, that you've really been faithful taking us through this whole book. And even though a lot of things, Lord, require a lot of adjusting, hard to understand, and yet, Lord, you are so good to be able to teach us by the Holy Spirit. So we believe that your anointing will be on all of us as we listen to the word. Lord, help us to concentrate and worship you with all of our minds today by giving you full attention, and also your blessing and anointing on our teachers downstairs and on our young ones downstairs. Lord, we believe that the seed of the word goes into them, and it brings forth fruit unto everlasting life as our covenant children. Lord, we thank you for these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Good, good. All right, Revelation 21, I'm going to finish the second half of it today. Now, recall, of course, that as 21 opens up, John says, okay, look, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because he just got through pointing out in chapter 20 and verse 11 that the heavens and the earth fled away from the face of him who sits on the throne. And of course, that means what? What does it mean when it says in 2011, you didn't think I was going to be ramming you with a question that quick, right? In 2011, when it says the sky and the earth, or really the Greek is the earth and the heavens, fled away from him. In light of the fact of the destruction of Jerusalem, what does that mean? Exactly correct. The old covenant has passed away, and very picturesque. It actually runs from the very presence of him who sits on the throne. Old covenant is gone, as it was typified in the temple system. So that when 21:1 begins, he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, new gi, new uranos. And the old covenant of the old heavens, the first heaven and the first earth, had passed away. Well, that's referring back to chapter 20 and verse 11 right there. And he says there's no more sea, no more divisions between the nations. That's what the sea represents in the new covenant, the new heavens and earth. And then he begins to express how that new covenant is demonstrated on the earth. And he speaks about seeing, remember this is all signified, picturesque terms, this holy city coming down out of heaven, and he calls it the New Jerusalem, prepared as a what? A bride for her husband. Now, in chapter 19, in verse 7, we've already been invited, it says, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride has made herself ready, and that kind of a thing. So here we've got this idea of the people of God's church as the bride, as his wife. And of course, Paul speaks to that in Ephesians 5, right about, starting at about verse 24, 25, right in that area right there. And so here is this marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place along with the destruction of the old covenant. Now God has divorced and seen this old whore of a wife. Remember, he uses that strong language in chapter 18, very tough language. This unfaithfulness of Israel, of ethnic Israel, now has been put to death. The old covenant destroyed, set aside, wiped out, and now we're invited to this marriage supper, and Jesus is getting remarried. It's tremendous stuff. So we're into this right now. The new heavens and the new earth come down, and they are on the earth. And now what we've got going, according to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 21, just reviewing right now, is we have the excuse me, the identification of who this bride is. It is definitely the holy city. So there should be no question as to the identity of this new Jerusalem, the holy city. Remember in Galatians 4, Paul's talking about the dichotomy between the Jerusalem that is in bondage below on the earth and the Jerusalem that is what? Above, that is free. Free from sin, free from the constraints of the ceremonial law, and is free to walk blameless, without sin, without that bondage. That's what the Bible means when it says Christ sets us free. Not free to do anything we want, but or it's okay for me to sin. No, it's freedom from sin. It's freedom from the condemnation also of sin. So then he begins to get into, in verse 11, he begins to get into this description now, chapter 21, verse 11, of what the church is like. And you're going to see that he's going to start taking pictures from the book of Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48. You're going to want to be aware of that. Because as he does this, he's commenting by the Holy Spirit of what Ezekiel 47 and 48 is referring to when it describes this new Jerusalem, this new temple. We're also going to see that in the new Jerusalem, as we read through this, that there is no more physical temple, but rather the Father and the Son, the Almighty God and the Lamb, are the temple of it. See, there's implications there of there's not to be anything of that old covenant structure or performance within the church, the bride, the New Jerusalem. So let's begin at verse 11, chapter 21, speaking about the holy city coming down out of heaven. Verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, that's a diamond, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. Ooh, notice that number 12. 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the gates on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, note that, which were inscribed. And then on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what thing stands out right here in just those few verses regarding the numbers here? What seems to be similar every time? Yeah, 12, 12, 12, 12 again. Give me a twofold example, or the prime twofold example, of the meaning of 12 in the book of Revelation, especially as he's relating it to us here in regards to the meaning of these 12 gates and the 12 foundations. And the 12 of you guys, oh, you're already there. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Now, isn't that interesting? He says the church now, which is the bride of Christ, is described as having these 12 gates, right? And on these gates is the names of the various tribes of Israel. So you've got 12 names right there, all the names right there. And it's in the church. And then you've got these foundations, as it says verse 14 on down, these 12 foundations, and on the name of those foundations, the name of the apostles. Now watch this. In the first half, when he talks about the names of the tribes of Israel on these gates, he's of course referring to the fact that Israel is the church, and the church is Israel. You see, throughout the Old Testament and on in the New Testament, in order to be an Israelite, it had to go beyond ethnicity, but it had to involve what? A true Israelite is going to, yeah, believe what God says, is going to be subjecting himself to God, believing in the revelation that God has given in the Old and then into the New Testament. So, when God described and gave evidence of the fact, for instance, in Micah, the 5th chapter, in the 2nd verse, where he said, look, my Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So that when it happened, they were supposed to know that that was, in fact, the Messiah that was to be born. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, verses 24 through 27, he actually gives a historic, accountable timeline for when the Messiah was going to show up. And it was calculatable right down to the first century. That's why in the days of Jesus, there were false messiahs popping up, and there was a very high expectation of the Jewish people for Messiah to be born. They were expecting it to happen. It was because of that timeline. But there's passages like that, for instance, you know, that speak about this whole kind of a thing. Not to mention the fact, you know, that in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 7 and 9, it talks about the fact that this virgin will conceive and bear a son. And here comes Mary, Matthew chapter 1, and the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and she's never known a man sexually, and she has, and here comes, and the angel says, but the Holy Son that's going to be born of you is Jesus. He's going to save his people from... I mean, it's just one after the next after the next. So here comes Jesus. We'll see, an Israelite was expected to believe that. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. God said that he is going to raise up a prophet like Moses, But he's going to be different from Moses, and he says, you better listen to everything he has to say, because I will hold you accountable, God says to these Israelites. I'll hold you accountable for those who disobey and don't listen to him, you see. So, I mean, Jesus comes with this definite authority and this structure, this prophetic structure from God. So, an Israelite, in order to be a true Israelite, in those days, meant you were of one of the 12 tribes, but that you believed everything God said. So, here's the deal. Here comes Israel now. In the main, they are rejecting him now at the last, on the day of his crucifixion, his passion. The crowds, which represent thousands and thousands, there may be like a million Jews from all over the Roman Empire, because it was Passover. It was one of the required attendances there in Jerusalem. So thousands upon thousands of them are there from all over the Roman Empire. And here's Jesus. He's on the podium with Pilate, and there's this big show. He's just put Pilate and the other Jews, the leading Jews, have just put Pilate on, or Jesus on display. He's in this mock trial. And they say, the crowd says back to him, let his blood, crucify him, let his blood be on us and our children. Well, that's a blatant rejection, a blatant blasphemy. And just like it says in Deuteronomy 18:15, he's going to hold them accountable. So add all this stuff together and all of the persecution that went on during the time of the book of Acts after Christ has raised from the dead and had ascended and sent his Holy Spirit. All this persecution that went on up until about the spring of A.D. 66, when, of course, Cestus Gallus first came and began that first move on Jerusalem, and it took 3.5 years, times and a half a time. Well, God just dealing with them and then rejects them for their complete and utter rejection of himself, rejection of his son, rejection of his church, you see. And he says, finally, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 15, that God's wrath has come upon them now to the uttermost. See, it's done. It's over with. And here comes John writing this revelation about the destruction and the removal of the old covenant and the destruction and annihilation, like we saw, of ethnic Israel and the replacement of Israel as an ethnic people group with the true Israel, which is the church. Now write these down, because these are important. I'm going to give you passages that speak about that the church is Israel and Israel is the church. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. I'm going to do it kind of quick. Romans 9, 6 through 8. Romans 9, 6 through 8. Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3. Now that Philippians passage, that Romans passage, is talking about the fact that the true Jew is not one who is circumcised outwardly, but one who is circumcised inwardly, with that circumcision being of the heart, not of the flesh. That is the true Jew. And then in Philippians 3:3, he talks about the fact that the true Jew is of the true circumcision who worships the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep going here. Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And finally, my personal favorite, Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. That's a great passage, because he says that what we need to be focusing on is the new creation life of being in Christ. And he says that is the Israel of God. The new creation, being a new creation, that's the Israel of God. You see, there's the Israel of the flesh and the Israel of God. So you see, you have this constant, again and again and again, referring to Christians as being true Jews, and that the church is true Israel. And that's why you've got this tremendous picture right here, drawn from Ezekiel. This portion here has to be from chapter 42 through actually 48, you see all this, with this great high wall and the 12 angels. You've got this combination of the 12 tribes. And then in verse 14, you've got the wall of the city that had 12 foundations. Now watch this. Ephesians 2 and verse 20 through 22 talks about the fact that it is the prophets and apostles that are the foundation of the church. So there's more New Testament verification for what John is writing here when he says that the city had 12 foundations. It's that combination of the people of Israel in the gates, the names on the gates, and then the foundations have to do with the apostles specifically themselves. This is all part of the church. That's what their foundation is. The church's foundation and their ability to go in and go out through the gates has to do with revelation through Israel and through the prophets and the apostles. verse 15. Any questions about that? I know that was kind of fast. Verse 15. All right, let's look at verse 15. And the one who spoke with me, he says, an angel, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Now, if you recall, the last time we saw an angel with a measuring rod was back in chapter 11 and verse 1, where, of course, the angel gives this measuring rod to John and tells John to what? Do you remember? Yeah, exactly. Both of you are right. Measure that old temple and the altar, remember? There, and then the people that worship there, and just like Kathy said, to see if they stand up. Does the temple stand up to current revelation? No, it doesn't. Does their worship, you know, with the offering of animal slaughtering since Christ has offered himself, does it stand up? No, it's not verifiable worship. What about the people themselves? Well, no, they don't stand up. But now, isn't it interesting? Now we're told, and then destruction, of course, follows on the heel of that measuring. But not here. Now it's a different measuring. Now watch this measuring. Remember, things are signified here. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Now he gives the measuring. See, before, John didn't give the measuring to the Old Testament, Old Covenant structure. But now he's going to talk about this measuring, because now this measurement does measure up spiritually before God. For 16, the city lies four square, so it's even all the way around. Its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod. By the way, what's the city? Which is the church, okay? I was looking for either bride or church. Every time you see the word city right there, you might want to either note it or just in your mind replace it with the word church, because I want you to see the impact of what he is saying right here, who he's talking about. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod. 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, unfortunately, too many commentators take these numbers and they try to transpose them into feet and into miles. Okay, you've probably got a New American Standard, you're seeing the note. When they do that, you know, for instance, 12,000 stadia is about 607 miles, okay? Or feet, excuse me. Well, you got 12,000 of these, that comes out to 1,380 miles, you know? Now, what do you do with that? Nothing. There's nothing to do with it, because you completely missed the point. But you guys know better. Now, hang on a second. Next number, he says, verse 17, he also measured its wall 144 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches long. What you've got here, literally then, according to a literal measurement, is 216 feet. What do you do with that? Well, in the book of Revelation, there's nothing to do with that, because the book of Revelation is strong on the number 10, strong on the number 12, strong on the number 7, strong on the number 6, and is divisible by 3. 216 feet, so what? 1,380 miles, so what? See, but what you've got here is you already know that from verses 12 through 14 that this is talking about Israel, the church as true Israel, because you've got the names of the tribes, you've got the foundation of the apostles, all right? Now, that same theme is continuing to play out right here. And so he says the city lies four square. It's perfect all the way around. The length is the same as the width. See, the church is in balance. The church is the same. It's in balance. One is not longer than the other. There's nothing, you know, it's not some modern piece of art with things sticking out all over the place. Everything is in balance. Everything is equal. It's speaking of holiness and ultimately blamelessness for the members therein. See, everything is equal. Your life is in balance, finally. Finally. Everything is working, you know, that kind of a thing, especially in the eternal state. Then he measures the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Forget stadia for a second. It's the number 12,000 you want to dig into. Now, you already know they're 12,000. You got, 12,000 right there. That's a combination of the number 12 along with what tens, 100s, which gets you to 1,000 and so on and so forth. What is the Hebraic gematric understanding of the number 10? Just give me your best shot. Completion. What else? Perfect works. What else? Oh, I know what you're close to using the 144,000 over in chapter 14. That does speak about first fruits, so you're not too far off. Okay, the idea is there, what I was really looking for, complete is good, perfect is good. It's the idea of a completed cycle. Something has cycled and now it is finished. It's like a circle, okay? It starts at one end, goes all the way around. You know, well, that's not a circle. Because a circle is a completed cycle of a thing. So there's the number 10 right there. So when you times that, when he times it by 100 or even by 1,000, you know, and combines it with the number 12, he's talking about his perfect revelation through his chosen vessels under the old covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel, under the new covenant, the 12 apostles, perfect revelation through chosen vessels, and it's a completed cycle of a thing. There's nothing more that can be added to it. It's all through. We're all done. No, in other words, God's work is finished. No more new revelation. Everything is perfect just like it is. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. That is essentially what you're getting, you know, by the number 12,000 right there. Completed revelation through God's chosen vessels at historical time, a completed cycle of a thing, nothing added, nothing taken away from it. 12,000. All right? Now, if he measures the city and it's 12,000 stadia, its length, height, and width are equal, then 17, he also measured its wall 144 cubits. This is simple. 12 times 12 is 144. Interpret for me, right now, in the light of the context. The 12 of the old, in other words, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles, it's that completed idea of revelation, and he's already given us the cycle. Within 144, there is 100, which is 10, you know, times 10. See, in repeating it again and again, it's complete. When he repeats the number, he means it's absolutely for sure. And he multiplies it out so to give that idea of don't touch it. It's great just like it is. All right, so you got 12,000 stadia, verse 16, 144 cubits by human measurement, so on and so forth. It works perfectly with what he just got through saying in verses 12 through 14 regarding the number 12 relative to the gates. And then, of course, the foundations in verse 14 relative to the apostles. It's just amplifying that. That's how God is speaking here. Verse 18, he says the wall was built. Now he begins to describe these type of stones that adorn this structure, which is the church. The wall was built of jasper. You already know that that's a diamond. While the city was pure gold, clear as glass. Just stop for a second and let's just have a moment where you just imagine that. It's okay. Just think of something that is transparent. City, walls, structure, foundations, gold, but you can see through it, like glass. Describing something, that which is indescribable. Know what that means? Gold, pure gold. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, talks about the fact, and Job talks about this too, I'll mention it in a second, talks about the fact that when our faith is tried, it is more precious than gold that perishes. There is this sense in which the church has been tried, the church has been weighed and found without any mess, without any problem. There's no error, there's no mistakes in it. Now, this is positional, okay? This is the result of imputed righteousness. When God gives us His righteousness through faith in Christ, and we stand before Him without blame, without any type of sin, error, mistake whatsoever. It's our outer man in this earthly tent right now that is supposed to be catching up with the inner man, with what God has done for us positionally. This is why we are made acceptable before God, because we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Now, using imagery, using Old Testament signification, he speaks about the fact that the church is this building, it's gold, it's pure, it's the most expensive thing, it's anthropomorphic language. He's trying to express to us in human terms that which would be just insurmountable. What would Donald Trump give for a building like this? You see what I'm saying? He couldn't afford it. He couldn't afford it. It's beyond his grasp. See, God's using human terms to try to get across to us the weight, the depth, and the expense, spiritually speaking, of the church that he bought with his own blood, Acts chapter 20 says. So, clear as glass, 19, the foundations of the wall, which are the apostles, right? The foundations of the wall of the city, which is the church, were adorned with every kind of jewel. Now, you get a description, he's pulling this description right here out of Ezekiel 28, verse 13. You might want to write this down. Starts in verse 19. Ezekiel 28, verse 13, as well as Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12. You need me to repeat those? Ezekiel 28, 13, and Isaiah 54, 11 through 12. He says, the first was a jasper. This is talking about the foundations of the wall now. The first was a jasper, the second a sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Don't ask me what all that means because I have no clue. Wow, what does it mean when he says beryl's like, no, I don't know. You know, I don't know. I can recommend various commentators that think they know. And it's just one big giant guess as far as I'm concerned. I'm not impressed by what they're saying, you know, at all. The symbolism of some things is just pretty hard to grasp. It really is. Even when you get into the tabernacle worship structure, there's some things you can point to with a reasonable certainty. But I got to tell you, the sockets of silver that go all the way around the original tabernacle, which the poles went into that held the white linen fencing went all the way around it. You know, I don't have an opinion on those sockets. I don't know. And I really doubt that anybody else knows either. You know, I'm not sure. So I'm not going to stand up here and go through this gemology thing with you. It's not going to happen. I don't think I can do that for you. Verse 21. And the 12 gates, sorry if I let you down. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Ooh, I can talk about this. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. That reminds me of the pearl of great price out of Matthew 13. The man found this pearl, just the most expensive, perfect thing. It was in this field kind of a deal, and he went out and he took out loans against all of his property, leveraged everything. I mean, just went crazy over this because this pearl was of such great price, he just absolutely had to have it. Well, the analogy there that Jesus uses of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13 is that he's talking about this is how expensive and how desirous the kingdom of God is. Give up everything for the kingdom of God. Everything for the kingdom of God. See? And I think this is probably a reference to that in particular. 12 gates were 12 pearls. There's that number 12 again, you see. Israel, the apostles, the true church. You know, you come to God through the gate of the church. By the way, there is no salvation outside of the church. You know, a guy who's out there, you know, who gets down on his knees somewhere and believes on Christ and repents and this kind of a thing is in the church. He's baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that. He's baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's true baptism, out of which the physical water baptism is just a symbol of the spiritual reality of what the Holy Spirit does. But he's in the church at that moment. Now, he needs to go find a local church so that he can be a part of the New Testament structure as it identifies itself locally, so that he can grow in his faith, get out of sin, and that kind of a thing. But he's in the church. There is no salvation outside the church. And here you've got gates that people can enter into. We're not done with that idea of gates yet either. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. There it is again. The street of the church was pure gold. Ooh, write down Job 23 and verse 10. Job 23 and verse 10. Talking about this idea of pure gold, the church of pure gold. In Job 23:10, Job says to his so-called comforters, he says, you know, the Lord knows my way. And he says, when he is done with me, when he is done testing me, I'm going to come forth as pure as gold. That's a note for the church. That's a type for the church. So the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. No admixture, nothing foreign, nothing foul. It's the idea of being blameless and pure. Why? Why is the church pictured as blameless and pure? How did we get that way? Imputed righteousness. You just cannot get past that charging to your account of righteousness. And, you know, I'm stressing this because the Holy Spirit is stressing that to our church. We started it 2 weeks back on Wednesday. We did it again this past Wednesday. We've got a little of it here, and the Holy Spirit has given me more of it for the sermon this morning, and we're going to finish it off, I think, this coming Wednesday. I mean, it's something the Holy Spirit is emphasizing and wants us to, because I'll tell you what, you got that inside of you. You have that knowledge of imputed righteousness. It's powerful. It's powerful. And I don't usually say something like this, you know, because it starts to sound a little grandiose, but I mean, it will change your life. The knowledge of the imputed righteousness of Christ for you will transform you and will keep you out of sin. You know that thing you'd like to get a hold of and get out of your life? You're en route to that if you will listen. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Why is there no temple in the church? No temple. Where was the temple in Jerusalem? Exactly. Now, can you expand on this idea? You know, if God has stopped all the old covenant structured worship with all the sacrifices and all the feast days and all of the ceremonies and the cleansing libations, but he says none of that is in the church. Can you extend on that? If that is true, what does he not want in his church? Ah, there it is. Because you see, all of that stuff, all of that, all the altar and the symbolism and the ceremonies and all that stuff means what you were without, and it brought blame. See, Hebrews chapter 10 says that we were reminded of our sins constantly through that. Well, that's not in the church. All that's gone. There is no temple in the church. Rather, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You know, there's an allusion right there. No sun, no moon. What does that remind you of in the book of Revelation? No sun, no moon. Or just the moon and the sun. And sometimes the stars are added to it. Exactly, that dream that he had. Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. You know, he has that dream. Sun, moon, and the stars are bowing down before him. And then Israel interprets. Jacob, Israel interprets. Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you? And so that idea of the sun, moon, and the stars were perpetually attached to Israel in particular. It's used some different ways, but perpetually to Israel. And there seems to be a little bit of an allusion to that right here. Now, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. None of that old covenant people are even involved in this, as far as a perpetual type of a state. Why? Because that's over with. Verse 24, By its light will the nations walk, and the kings will bring their glory into it. And I think that what I'm going to do is, I think next week I'm going to expand on that, because I think it's awfully important. I think it's important for us to understand the role of the church in regards to the nations of the world coming into the church and them walking in the light of the church. You know, all this nonsense that goes on in our nation, all the lack of revelation, and we'll do our own laws ourselves, you know, all that thing, and all that nonsense happening in Europe with the EU and all that kind of nonsense. Those people are God rejectors. The nations are God rejectors. That thing down in Palestine that's called Israel, you know, is essentially, I mean, you know, virtually atheistic. You know, they run their own thing. They ignore God. Curse. I mean, they've taken on themselves the name of a cursed people that God has rejected because of their rejection of his son. Well, the Bible says that this happens, that the nations walk in the light of who? Exactly. It's the, and without the Lamb, there is no church, of course. But specifically, it's the church right there. See, the church is to rule and reign. How does the church do that? The church does that through a constant witness to the nations of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the scriptures, prayer, and being involved in civil issues from the biblical standpoint and pushing forward what God says, how a people are to live, you see. And the nations will walk in the light of the church. The church is to be enlightening the government, not the other way around. He goes on to say, I have so much to say about that. Verse 25, and its gates will never be shut by day. That's right. It's available. It's always, you see, the cities of ancient times at night would shut their gates. Why? Fear of marauders, fear of bandits, fear of attack. They would shut their gates so you couldn't get in. That's not so. There is no fear in the church. There's no fear of attack, you see, because the church can't be destroyed. And so the message of salvation and the availability of coming to God through Christ is something that's supposed to be wide open and available. He goes on to say 25, and there will be no night there. because darkness represents the absence of God. 1 John 1:5. In him is no darkness at all. In him is no darkness at all. So no night there. 26. Again, they will bring into it, the church, the glory and honor of the nations. See, this is going to expand, folks. But, just so you understand, we're talking about the church, 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean will ever enter the church. What does he mean by that? Nobody unsaved. Ultimately, only the elect, because they're the only ones who are going to be regenerated anyway. So nothing unregenerate will ever enter the church. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see nor enter where? You got to be born from above, or you will not see or enter in. God has an elect people that he is predestined, called effectively before the beginning of time. We'll see it in Romans 8 during the sermon. I'm going to make an allusion to it. And they are predestined, called, justified, and will be glorified. There's no way around it. See, but he's got to speak. Jesus dies for the sheep. Jesus dies for the church. He doesn't die for the goats. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. A person who is of a lie or falsehood will never enter into it. Only truth. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, you want to catch something neat right here? Gosh, I wanted to go over that. I'll do it next week. When it says at the end here, only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into it, of course, that does the whole predestination election thing right in front of us. But what did he just get through saying about the nations? Okay? But now, if it says here that only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to get into it, notice verse 24. By its light will the nations walk or live, right? And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That means we've got whole nations of people that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'm going to show this to you next week because I think it's so important. I've got several passages for you to look at before we break into chapter 22. This is so critical to understand, you know, that God's plan and purpose of salvation is not some itty-bitty little church. The church is massive. The church is monumentally massive. You know, it's going to be like this. You know, here's the cross, here's salvation. And let's just do it like this. We'll sort of picture it like this. And this is going to be history, okay? History, moving on, moving forward. This sort of a thing. All right, let's make red dots, unelect people, non-elect people, okay? Non-elect people, non-elect people. Okay? Non-elect people. All right, good enough. I was thinking about this last night, so you're going to have to just put up with my art. And the black are elect people. That doesn't make color sense, does it? Okay? Black are elect people. Now watch what I'm saying here. Okay? As history continues to move forward, you've got, you know, a mass of non-elect people and a mass of elect people. Elect people, of course, coming into the church. The non-elect are the red, right? Boom, boom, boom. All right, elect people. Well, now watch. As history continues to go on, as it goes on more and more and more, as we come more and more closer and closer to the consummation, you know I believe in a consummation. Boy, people listening to this disc are going, what is that, an earthquake going on right there? You see what I'm saying here? Do you see there is going at the end, at the consummation, there's going to be more elect. You follow what I'm doing here, more elect towards the end than anything else. So we will get to a point where all the nations, wow, I flattened that real good, all of the nations, and I'll show it to you, especially next week, are going to come into the church. Now that means nations alive at that time in history. That doesn't mean all nations that have ever been on the face of the earth. We're not spouting some universalism or something like that. I'm not talking about that. But you see the difference. This is massive. This is what God's plan is. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the parousia of the second coming that brings the salvation program to its finish, to its close, AD 70, issues forth at the end with bringing to pass a massive salvation, massive work. It's way beyond. But see, in so much dispensationalism and whatnot, You got this idea of, it's the church, but you got the little ball, you know, we're hanging on towards the end, you know, we're being beaten on by this Antichrist guy, you know, and oh my gosh, you know, and just till Jesus comes to us and raptures us out of here, kind of ridiculous. Defeatist, non-biblical, scary, and oh yeah, stupid. Not God's plan at all. I guess I better stop. Questions, comments? All right, Father, thank you again for giving us the word. Giving us understanding, O God, just continue to enlighten us in all these things. Would you bless our time of fellowship, Lord, downstairs? Thank you, Lord, for the time to be with your church today. In Jesus' name.